Up front on the little table here is a display. We'll be talking about a meal here in a moment. And I've arranged for you to see what I think might be what that meal might have looked like. When we go to the scriptures, sometimes I think we get lost. Sometimes I think we might miss the point of a passage of scripture simply because we're just too familiar with it, too familiar with the text. And I think that's the case when we come to the gospel account of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when we read that account, we know certain things. We know that Jesus had been teaching all day. We know that a large crowd had been with him and were now hungry. And we know that the McDonald's was way too far away for them to get to. We also know that a young boy had some food, and I'm suggesting this might be as close as we can come to knowing what he had. We know that Jesus blessed the food and that everyone was fed, well fed, with leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers. And as we listen to lessons that are drawn from this passage, and they're not bad lessons, but they usually sound like, behold Jesus, the one who comes through in a moment of our need. He even provides sometimes more than what we need. And that's great. Are you excited about that? I know I am. But what if that lesson misses other lessons? What if when Jesus suggested to his disciples, you feed them, he actually expected them to feed the crowd and perhaps actually perform a miracle? Now, some commentators, if you study this passage, work very, very hard to make sure that we don't go there. And I quote from one of them, Jesus surely wasn't implying that the disciples were to perform the miracle. And I don't know why. I don't know why he needed to work that hard, because in Luke's parallel account, and you have it there in front of you, Luke has the disciples just returning from a mission trip. And they had been reporting back to Jesus the miracles they had been performing in his power right before this event. And yet we still want to run from the miraculous. Now, if this was the case, that they were indeed to perform a miracle, and I believe the disciples then really missed Jesus' intent, especially when they quickly explained that much food would cost 8 months' wages and that they only had 5 loaves, 2 fish, 2 small fish. Further, how quickly they had forgotten what they had seen or heard the others had seen in Cana at the wedding. And I wonder, which is harder to do, to turn water into wine or to feed a large crowd with a small amount of food? Would one be harder than the other for Jesus? Or maybe the commentator's problem is wondering that if Jesus had expected them to perform a miracle, would he ever expect that of you or me? I wonder, is that the leap that the commentators were afraid of making? And I wonder, is that leap or that teaching for you and me, the people of the 21st century church, are we afraid of that? I want to invite you to travel with me this morning as I consider new questions that I asked and then answered as I started to process this passage with fresh eyes. Consider some of my new questions. Who was the young boy? What exactly was the 5 loaves and 2 fish? How many people did Jesus really feed? And how much space do 20,000 people take up when they're at a picnic? And what exactly was the miracle? And who actually performed the miracle? And how did 12 men deliver all that food to all those people spread out over a rather large area between very late in the afternoon and dark? And my favorite question, so what? Why should we care about something that happened all the way back there? Now, I need you to know there is another much longer list of questions, very good questions, but they didn't make the cut because you need to go home for lunch at some point today. Now, my search for answers to these questions led me in new places in my sermon research. I actually talked on the phone with smoked fish vendors. I chatted with waitresses who do serving at large events, and anyone else who was open to talking about stuff that wasn't actually in the commentaries. I also did a couple of picnic simulations in search of square footage for a picnic for 20,000 people. We'll explain that number in a moment. Now, for our needs this morning, I have created what I'm calling a smushed version of the account. And what I did, and that's what that large piece of paper that was handed to you this morning is about, I took Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and anything unique to them, I folded into the account of John so that when I read the passage, I don't have to read all four of them, but I'll read them, I think, in the order that makes sense for us. And it's John chapter 6, verses 4 to 13, plus the unique lines out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's parallel accounts. So join me as we read. The red in the column are the words that were not in John, but I pulled in from the other scriptures. It's all scripture. Verse 4. The Jewish Passover feast was near, and when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. You see, it was late in the afternoon, almost evening, and the disciples had already come to Jesus with their concern for the crowd of hungry people. It was late. There was no food on hand, and they were in a remote area. They thought it best to send the people away to fend for themselves, but Jesus said, "You feed them." And Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. And apparently, Jesus had already sent the men to determine how much food was available. And another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how..." That word "but" always messes with it, doesn't it? "But how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And there was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them, and their women and children were with them." This was a family event. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, breaking the loaves, gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He and the disciples did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, that is, when all were satisfied after not eating all day, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over," definitely not COVID safe, "let nothing be wasted." And so they gathered them, filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish left over by those who had eaten. So, what I'd like to do is see if I can help you see what I saw as I was thinking through this passage with new eyes. Question: was he just a young boy from the crowd, the boy in verse 9? The Greek word paiderion could be little boy, or it could be young man, or it could be a young slave, and maybe as old as 20. And would his age change the amount of food that he had? And even if it did, would it matter when you go from that to 20,000 people? Now, the scene reminds us of 2 Kings 42 to 44, where Elisha's young servant, Paiderion in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew text, so same structure there, wondered how would so small and few loaves feed so many people? And the interesting thing is there was leftovers there as well as here. Back to our passage. Really, how big was the crowd? The crowd mentioned in verse 10. Each of the Gospels reports that 5,000 men, plus their women and children, maybe commentators suggest as many as 15,000 people in addition to the men. Altogether, 20,000. And we'll go with that number, though commentators go north and south of that. But it's a nice round number when you're doing math. And there are varying ages, but they were all hungry, and they had not eaten all day. Now, for a while, I got caught up and wondering, how do you seat 20,000 people and how much space would that take? Now, we do read in the text that Jesus had them sit in groups of 50s and hundreds. And I know in some of our minds, well, that solves the problem. It's easy to feed 20,000 if you're only feeding 50 or 100 at a time. But I did some experimenting. And I started with a control group of our preschool kids and some adults, and I had them sit on the ground like they would as families for a picnic, and I measured the square footage that they took up and then did some basic math. Any of us could have done that. And what I decided, based on the basic math on square footage that a model group would do, that it would take about 2 acres of land to seat 20,000 people at a picnic. So if you ever think you want to invite 20,000 of your best friends over, that's how much space you need. Parking would be horrendous, though. Now, at this point, I got lost as I thought about 12 men, even 12 strong men, running around with platters or baskets of food to these groups of 50 or 100. Now, I had some conversation, as I mentioned, with a few large event food servers, and they kind of confirmed my suspicion because they laughed at me. The idea of 12 servers serving 20,000 people seated on the ground, scattered over 2 acres, they laughed at me. It's not humanly possible. Now, there are many questions that are attached to the donated food, the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. And I found it interesting how little help most of the Bible resources that we actually use. And so if you have questions, you will quickly run out of material, which led me to other resources. And I was disappointed. Some of my favorite heroes in the Bible scholarship world, like F.F. Bruce, D.A. Carson, Andrea Kostenberger, they just let me down. They just were not curious. And if nothing else, we need to be curious, not just in life, not just in Scripture, but all the time we need to be curious and we need to ask questions. And John Calvin, I think he might have been almost as curious as I am, but he kind of pulled up short of going to the miraculous. Frank Gabeline offered the party line in his commentary on page 72. The multiplication of the food was obviously not done with great fanfare. As the disciples distributed, Jesus seems to have increased it by breaking it indefinitely until all were satisfied. Essentially, it was just another miracle. But I was not satisfied. I still had a list of questions that had yet to be answered. So more research, more to learn about this miracle. Maybe Jesus did intend for the 12 to be part of the miracle that was to be performed. And so now I had to turn to my foodie and cooking world. Matt, I hope you're paying attention. They offered information that proved to be more helpful than the commentaries had been, because food is not really theology, I guess. Let's think about the barley loaves for a minute. They were griddled flatbread cakes. They are made from cheap grain, no yeast, low gluten. It was the food of the poor. And they were maybe 1 to 2 ounces each, like little bad hard pancakes. You've been served those before in a restaurant, haven't you? You left them there. What if that was your meal? And then there was 2 small fish, probably smoked, pickled, or dried, because this Pydarian was carrying it around in desert heat. You definitely wouldn't have taken a tuna fish sandwich with you, even if that was available. Food poisoning. But the word here for fish is apsaria, and I don't expect you to know that, but it's impressive when pastors use Greek words. But it's a rather generic word. It could be 1 fish, 2 fish, red fish, blue fish. Oh, thank you for laughing. I was so concerned you hadn't read that book. Great theology in it. But apsaria originally referred to any cooked food, and then later it morphed into a relish that would have been eaten with a meal, and perhaps if it was this kind of case, it would have been smeared on the bread and then eaten off the bread. But here specifically, the text tells us that Jesus broke the bread, And he broke the fish, which means it was whole fish, too. Probably smoked. But what were they? Do you want to know? Yeah, I don't know either. But let me tell you what my research netted. And this is something that, well, you've heard of tilapia? Now, some of you are old enough. Do you remember when tilapia came onto the market? The advertisement, eat the fish that Jesus ate? Oh, it was great. It was wonderful. But tilapia is a fish. It's common to the area where Jesus would have been. But the average size would have been 1.5 to 2 pounds-ish. But here it talks about small fish. So we're probably looking at 1 to 1.5 pound fish. And these would have been for a fisherman who lived on selling his fish. These would have been what would have been referred to as toss-away fish. Not for sale. No one would want them. But maybe the fishermen who had families to feed would have kept those, taken them home, would have smoked them himself, and that's what he would have fed his family or helped feed his family. Now, when you smoke a fish, right up front, you lose 50% of the body weight. And again, I didn't make this up. I talked to smoked fish vendors. They helped me process this. 50% of the body weight. So if you've got 1 to 1.5, you can do the math. But then, after they're smoked, you don't eat the whole thing. You have skin and bones you're going to toss away. So that is another 50% loss or more, depending on, and you'll see these particular fish, one looks like it's lumpier than the other, maybe more bone. And so what you're going to end up with, someplace between 4 and 6 ounces of edible meat from each fish. So now with that information about the bread and the fish, I did more math. Now this one, I actually had to use my calculator. The others you could do in your head. But I split the difference in the weights, assuming 1.5 ounces of bread per loaf and 5 ounces per each fish. So what that meant is the boy had about 7.5 ounces of bread, and you're thinking in your head, wow, that's a lot of bread. It's not when you look at it. And he also had 10 ounces of fish, which is not an unusual portion on a plate because fish, well, kind of goes away quickly. Now, this was the food that this young boy, this young man, was carrying, and perhaps it was his food for the day. They didn't eat like we did, sitting down for 3 meals and squeezing in 2 or 3 snacks around that, which I find very comfortable. But they would have perhaps maybe eaten something that was left over from the day before when they awakened and might have eaten again later in the day, and they would have worked all day. Now, we're thinking about a crowd of men, women, teens, little boys and girls, and probably even babies. And so, how do you figure out? Well, we're just going to kind of average it. We'll take the middle thing, we'll apply it to everybody. And so for those guys like Matt and me and Joe, we would have eaten a lot more. And some people, like some of you dainty ladies, would have eaten a little bit less. But that's okay. Teenagers would have eaten enough for 3 or 4 people. But we'll go with the average. So here's where the big math comes in. This is what the crowd ate together. Bread. 20,000 people. Again, the round number. 7.5 ounces of bread per person for a total of, get this, 4.69 tons. Fish, 20,000 people, 10 ounces a person, for a total of 6.25 tons. Now, let me set the context, all this food. We have one God-man, Jesus, handing out nearly 11 tons of food to 12 guys who are running around a 2-acre plot of ground in just a short window of time until everyone is satisfied. My brain just exploded trying to picture that. And they collected 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, I get that this is a miracle, and it is a miracle, and I'm not minimizing the miracle in any way. It is a violation of the natural order. You can't take this much fish and this much bread and feed 20,000 people and have leftovers without something miraculous taking place. And so, after having processed all of that, we have to look closer at the miracle. Now, the experts, the authors, the scholars, they clearly describe what took place. Jesus prayed, he broke the bread, he broke the fish, he gave it to his disciples, who then fed the masses. But just how long would that take for Jesus to make all of that, to deliver all of that, for them to pass it out and then to collect it? Now, I've been to enough banquets to know, not just wonder, that this is a stretch if you're thinking just human. This has to be miraculous at multiple levels. And even with 20,000 people divided into the groups of 50 and 100, that would still be about 300 groups, depending on whether you had more or less 50s or 100s, for the disciples to run back and forth to. Now, are you ready for the fun part? Are you ready where I'm going to try to explain what I'm seeing here? You might want to buckle your pew belts. It's going to get a little bumpy. Now, I have no specific verse, and that's going to be the first thing that's going to mess with some of you, but I'm not going anywhere that's not in Scripture. And it's an idea. But this is how I see this miracle going down. Jesus prayed over this food that he had. And then he began to break the bread, and he began to break the fish, and he gave it to his disciples. That's actually in the text. The disciples then delivered this broken bread, this broken fish, to the groups of 50 and the groups of 100. That's actually in the text. But what if the miracle continued? What if the miracle was completed in stages instead of just this one breaking? What if Jesus blessed and multiplied the food and in handing it off, also handed off his power? And what if the 12, in the handing of the bread and the fish to the groups, multiplied it as they did so and also handed off Jesus' power? And then the group leaders did the same and fed their groups. In the end, as I look at the text, the miracle was Jesus blessing and breaking and sending, and the disciples blessing and breaking and giving, and the group leaders feeding the people in their groups. In the end, the miracle continued until everyone was satisfied. That's my theory. That's how I'm reading this morning. And you might be asking, so what? So what? We already know that Jesus is the Son of God, God Himself. We already know that Jesus does miracles. Do we need one more stretch of a pastor passage? And we also know that Pastor Les asks way too many questions. So what? This passage is in a book of passages. And I believe it's there for a reason. And I want you to keep in mind that Jesus came to the planet with a mission to create a people for God to enjoy and to be enjoyed by God. You and I get invited into that mission through the Great Commission. And that Great Commission for you and for me is that as a church family, we exist to serve God's redemptive mission in our world today. There's other good things we're going to do. But our ultimate purpose is God's redemptive mission. Our mission as a church is His mission for His broken creation. We are to engage as many as are willing to consider Jesus in a journey toward Him in faith unto life. But how do we reach the whole world with this life-changing message that Jesus delivered to His disciples? I believe you and I need a mental shift, and I believe this passage we're looking at this morning helps us make that shift. We need the shift from me or I, and shift even from we to all together, as in all of us together in Jesus Christ. That would be all Christ followers who have been gifted, who have been enabled, who have been empowered, working together, one mission, Jesus' mission. Darrell Bach, in the NIV application commentary on Luke, makes the following comment regarding the feeding of the 5,000. This is what Darrell wrote. Jesus breaks the bread and hands the food to the disciples to distribute. Through their connection to Jesus, that's the most important thing he said. Through their connection to Jesus, the disciples provide enough food for all present with 12 baskets left over. No details of how the multiplication of the loaves and fish takes place are given. It's on page 257 in his commentary. Now, I have forgiven Dr. Bach for his lack of curiosity, but I applaud him on his focus to the connection to Jesus as the source of satisfying the need. And I think that's one of the mistakes that we make, this distance from the scene that we're looking at in this passage of Scripture, the connection to Jesus for the power we need to accomplish our mission. And sometimes our disconnect from Jesus, even when we're thinking about what the mission is. Sometimes the church's mission is to gather as many people as they can for the programs that they run in their building. Well, that's not Jesus' mission. He didn't launch church the way we do it. He launched church as people with people engaged with the life that he described, a life that is countercultural, a life that goes against the flow, a life that often irritates the people around us, even the people in the pews around us. Because we're to live like Jesus, sacrificial lives that are lived in the best interest of others around us. I believe, as with the feeding of the 5,000, if Jesus is indeed the source who fed the 12 disciples, who passed on the message, the gospel invite, the kingdom story to the next generation, and then to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, to you and me gathered here this morning, then maybe we ought to consider a greater role when we leave worship and go and make disciples. We have a greater role, I believe. If the Jesus of the Great Commission has sent us, and I believe he has, and you can read that in Matthew 28, and if he has sent us with his power to accomplish the mission, and I believe he has done that, that's in Acts 1:8, then maybe we ought to go, we ought to tell, we ought to invite, expecting that we will be effective, that we will see fruit, rather than going with a worry that we might offend somebody with our God talk, or going making someone feel uncomfortable, or that we might miss out on something we'd much rather be doing. And in the same way, I've come to understand that Jesus' miracle of multiplying the food was subsequently passed on to his disciples and then on to the group leaders. I believe that Jesus' authority, that Jesus' power has been passed on to each disciple who follows him and goes forth with the good news. I think that it is probable that Jesus meant for the disciples to actually feed the people. And in spite of their wishy-washy response, he let them do it anyway. And the group leaders joined them. And I believe nothing has changed. I believe that the miracle continues, or that kind of miracle continues. And just like on that 2-acre plot of land, the passing of life continues in the world around us as we tell others about Jesus and his glorious invitation to a different kind of life that weighs heavy on them, that destroys their lives, takes the joy out of life. And this going and this telling works in spite of our sometimes wishy-washy. My friends, in light of the miracle of the food and the pattern it holds for us, I envision a church, even our church, embracing a kingdom mindset that sees all the people of the church as missionaries to be sent out into our neighborhoods until the will of God is satisfied. And so I say, let's go. Let's press on making the full use of the power that God has released among his people until all have been blessed with the good news. Would you pray with me, please? Father, this morning, as we've considered this account of your Son feeding thousands and thousands of people with this tiny amount of food. And here we are, a tiny amount of people with the most amazing message about to leave our building. Would you send us so empowered that the world around us would never be the same again because we're passing on what was given to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.